Now, can I ask you to turn, please, to 1 Peter and chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 12. I want you to notice the first two words, the way that Peter greets these folk that he's writing to. He's writing to them about suffering. Suffering for their faith. He's encouraging them so that they don't give up. That they don't fail the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it makes it more poignant the fact that Peter himself fails so dismally when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. And it is with that kind of experience and knowledge that he comes with a sense of pathos and concern and sympathy and empathy. And he begins, he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." We trust that God will bless you on His word. That if you only have enough faith, then you will be healed. If you only had enough faith, God would solve your problem. No need to be sick, they say. No need to suffer. No need to live in poverty, they say. We can claim the victory in Christ and live like spiritual princes or princesses. I find that that's completely at odds with what Peter says in this letter. Because of the inevitability of experiencing suffering in our Christian lives, Peter prepares us by teaching us about suffering. Now, I know I've emphasized this point on a number of occasions before. When the Word of God deals with a difficulty, when it deals with an issue, it's because it is a difficult issue for us to accept. It is difficult for us to accept suffering. Peter says, "My dear friends, don't be surprised. Don't be bewildered when this happens to you. Don't let it take you by surprise." In this fourth section of Peter, which starts here at verse 12 in chapter 4 and goes through to chapter 5 and verse 11, we're going to learn about how the grace of God serves us in relation to our suffering. God does not leave us on our own. We're not alone. It's not a lonely life. It may feel lonely. It may feel alone, but you're never alone. God is with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God is always with us. Sometimes we move off in our minds. We move off in our thinking. But even if we stray, God never leaves us. He will never forsake us. Now, in these verses that we've read this morning, verse 12 to 19, there are four simple sections. Verse 12 and 13 deals with what our attitude should be to suffering. How should we relate to it? How should we think about it? How do we adjust our mindset towards suffering? That's 12 and 13. 14 to 16 gives further instruction concerning our suffering. 17 to 18 reminds us about how God's judgment, future judgment, is related to suffering. And then verse 19, a final word of encouragement. Now, I'm only going to deal with verses 12 and 13 this morning, and we'll come back to the other verses over the next two Sundays. So the question is, how can I correct my attitude to suffering? Now, that question in itself assumes that our attitude may not be the right one. You see, there's a tendency within Christians talking and discussing suffering to assume that we're already born, that we wake up in the morning with the proper attitude towards suffering. If that is the case, then we wouldn't need 1 Peter. It's there to correct what God knows will be an issue. Because it is likely that I will be taken by surprise when suffering comes. It's because of that that Peter has to say to us, don't be surprised. Don't think it a strange thing. What is this strange thing called suffering? As we read in verse 12, we can see clearly that the question that lies behind what Peter is saying is something that he feels very deeply in his own heart. Why do tears, sufferings, and darkness come to those who are friends of God? If trouble and suffering hasn't been your lot, sooner or later, it will be, because our feet must go down that path of sorrow and suffering and darkness and tears. We will experience that in our lives. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Don't think it a strange thing. Don't be surprised. But these people were flabbergasted. These people were astonished. Come to Jesus. Christ makes all the difference. And then all of a sudden the difference is not nice. The difference is hard to bear. And it catches people out because we didn't expect it. Why is God allowing this to happen? Why is God permitting this? Why does God not bring this to an end? How come? These people were living, they had been Gentiles, living in a Gentile community. They had merged with the masses. Now they find themselves as an isolated minority, a suffering minority, being persecuted for their faith. It wasn't that they had become stunned by a paralyzing shock of suffering. It wasn't like a kind of tsunami of grief that had swept over them. But the idea behind the word strange is that it's bewildering. They were bewildered and astonished as why this should be happening to them. God gives us this counsel because he knows that the natural thing to do is to be caught unawares and just become bewildered. It doesn't take very much to happen in our lives until we can feel that we're losing hope. That we feel that there's no possibility of a way forward. How do we change this? How do we get control of this? How do we move forward? Peter says Christians should not be astonished when non-Christians persecute them. To suffer for Christ is something that we should come to expect. We need to be reminded again and again that we should expect that kind of suffering. I've been a Christian for quite a number of years, and I still have to correct myself when I have that feeling of bewilderment when I experience a trial. In talking to many Christians, I know the question always is, why is this happening? I remember one dear girl who watched her father go downhill, lose his memory, his whole personality change, that he became angry, that at night time he would cry out loudly, clearly in pain. And I remember her saying to me, what is God doing here? What is he doing for my dad? And it may well be that he was doing more for others. And the father was an instrument of teaching. Can God do that? Yes, he can. Because God is God and we are not. We are in his hands. We may not see the sense. We may not see the right. We may feel a sense of injustice. But these things are all in God's hands. I want you to understand as you wrestle and struggle with this issue, can you see why Peter opens this section by saying, dear friends, he's coming alongside us with sympathy and understanding because he knows this is not easy to take, it's not easy to adjust to. When I experience suffering, we treat it as a foreign thing, as something that is unexpected, yet it is part and parcel of our lives. The first thing to do in reforming our attitude, in changing our attitude, in adjusting our attitude, is not to be surprised. The second corrective to our attitude to suffering is to see that the trial and the suffering has a purpose to it. The question then, second question becomes, what is that purpose? And sadly, I'm not able to tell you what that might be. More often than not, I don't know what the purpose is. What God asks us to do is to believe that he has a purpose. I'm not bright enough to understand what God might be doing in my life. I'm not mature enough. I couldn't take it all in. Because God's ways are higher, they are wiser. God is God and we are not. And all he asks us to do is to believe that there is purpose behind his doing. That it's not our business to know every single detail of where is this going? How long is this going to take? What is God doing in me? God actually may be doing more in another person's life through what's happening in your life. That's sometimes hard to come to terms with. But one of the purposes of suffering is it helps build our character. The word fiery there is very important, and I'm glad to see that the latest edition of the NIV has brought that word back in again. It should never have been out in the first place. The word fiery here is important to describe the trial as it emphasizes the idea of testing. That's the sense of the verse. There's a link with the Old Testament idea of the refiner's fire. In Psalm 12 and 6 it says, "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined 7 times. The term fiery trial denotes the severity of the experience, but it also picks up on this Old Testament idea of the refiner's fire. The refiner's fire was used to separate out that which was not pure. In order that there might be a purity, that which is worthless, that actually might be removed from our lives. You see, our purpose in life is not to solve all our problems, not to dismantle the obstacles, but to live through those obstacles and circumstances without resorting to sinful means. I will not resort to sin or sinful means in trying to find a way forward, but I will seek to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Old Testament times, the psalmist here is referring to what they did. They got the gold ore, chunks of earthy material. They were crushed to the size of rice grains and then ground down into a powder. And that powder mix was washed with water. And the worthless dust was removed and the heavier gold particles, they remained. The gold was then put into the crucible and heated until it melted, and it was kept at a high temperature for a number of days. And during that time, the impurities would be burnt off. And that's the idea of the fiery trial. It's the crucible of testing. Don't think that our suffering is in any way atoning for our sin. The only suffering that atones for sin is the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Our suffering does not take away our sin. Our suffering is no part of atonement. But when we are placed in that crucible of testing and suffering, we can see revealed to us those hidden sins, those attitudes and ideas that might never otherwise have been uncovered. Now that sin is uncovered in our lives, we can confess that to God. When we see our own weakness, when we see our own limitations, that can help us look to the Lord in order that He might strengthen us. We can build Christian stamina. We can build resilience in order that we will persevere, that we can learn to endure and walk with the Savior. Behind the visible flame that scorches our lives is that invisible and divine strategy where God's very purpose is being fulfilled in us. Sometimes sin cannot be extricated from our hearts and lives without pain. Suffering also enables us to honor God. As we deal with indwelling sin in our lives, that brings honor to God. But in a deeper sense, suffering enables us to honor God as we come to know Him through that experience. Sometimes we speak of God only when He is blessing us. We say, "Praise God because He has done this or that for me." But in times of suffering, perhaps many of the external and tangible signs of blessing are removed from our lives. Think of Job. Satan came to God and said, "Your man Job is serving you because of his sheer selfishness. course, the devil says, Job is going to serve you. Because you've sheltered him, you've blessed him, you've given him everything. And then the time of awful testing began. He was dealt a staggering blow when he lost his property, but yet there was worse to come. The temperature in the crucible was increased as he lost his servants, as he lost his family, as he lost his health. And in the very midst of the trial, Job says, though God slay me, yet I will trust him. That is an amazing statement. That is one who has learned that God is God and he is not. Though God slay me. Why could God do that? Because he is God. He is the creator. I am the creature. Though God slay me, I will trust him. Suffering also encourages us to trust in God. Who do you go to when you find you have a problem? Maybe I lift the telephone and talk to a friend. Or perhaps you don't talk to anybody. You bottle it up and try to wrestle your own way out of the problem. Perhaps God has sent a fiery trial in order that he might persuade us to come to him. Sometimes the more self-confident we are and the more dependent we are on others, then the more extreme the trial has to be in order to pull those props of self-confidence or people dependency away in order that we might learn to trust in God. Of course, we should seek to have friends to share our burdens with. We should seek to develop our own self-confidence, but not to the extent that those things would ever displace God. The trial will not always be a dark one, because God promises us that it is only for a little while. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 17, Paul says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." An eternal weight of glory. These light and momentary troubles, they are achieving for us something greater, an eternal weight of glory that will be revealed when Christ is revealed. Suffering also allows us to see and learn something of God's grace. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was. Some kind of ailment. Some kind of sickness. We don't really know. It was something that troubled him. And he asked God three times if God would take it away. But God said, no, I am not going to remove the problem. I'm not going to remove the illness. I'm not going to remove the suffering. But I am going to give you the grace to bear with that suffering. As a pastor over the years, I've been called to meet with people who have gone through absolutely incredible things. Things that I haven't experienced. And I'm coming into that situation and asking myself the question, how would I cope if I had to deal with that? But you know the amazing thing that I see? On many occasions, I see that God has given the grace to that individual Christian to be able to bear with the difficulty that they're in. I haven't been given the grace to deal with that issue because, in a sense, I'm not directly involved. I'm given the grace to help. But I don't have to bear that problem the way the other person is bearing it. But I'm able to witness the measure in which the grace of God has been given for people to go through tremendous difficulty and suffering. If we look to God, now that's not instinctive. That does not come immediately. It's not the suffering comes and the next few seconds I have that sense that I'm on top of it all. We have to work through those things at times in order to come to that point of recognizing and realizing the grace of God. Think of King Darius as he realized that he had been trapped into putting the godly Daniel into the lion's den. He spent the night tormented. A whole night of anguish, knowing he had been tricked, and at the first light of dawn he ran to the den and cried out to Daniel, "Has your God been able?" And Daniel is able to say, "Yes, God is able." From the den of our suffering and affliction, we can know the grace of God and the sufficiency of God, and we are able to confess that our God is able. He's able to deliver us. He's able to keep us. He's able to sustain us. I love that verse that talks about the peace of God that raises up a guard, an army of guards around our heart and our mind. Because sometimes suffering can be so intense, you think you're going to lose your mind. You think that something is going to snap and you're going to flip. Or that your heart is going to be so hardened that there will be no possibility of a recovery. But the peace of God that mounts garrison will keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. I look to God for that mental stability. I look to God for that condition of heart as we learn to enjoy the grace of God and to experience the grace of God in our lives as we are called to suffer. Suffering also helps prepare us to help others. There's probably no teacher-like experience. We may speak of the doctrines of God and the attributes of God, but sometimes we really learn about God as we see the reality of those doctrines and truths worked out and worked in our lives. As we pass through suffering, sometimes it helps us to be less selfish, less self-centered, more willing to want to reach out to others. Perhaps there's somebody that needs your help. And the position of darkness that you find yourself in is a position that if you reach out from that to give a helping hand to another, that you yourself might realize that perhaps God has been preparing you that you might be of benefit and help to others. Verse 13 adds a new dimension to the concept of suffering for our faith. But rejoice in this suffering. Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Now, these are not the atoning sufferings of Christ that we are participating in. We are recipients. We receive the benefits of Christ's atonement. We contribute nothing to the atonement, to our redemption. We contribute nothing to the forgiveness of sins. We receive salvation as a gift from God, a free gift of God. By His grace we have been saved. Not of ourselves, not of our own works. But we are in the sufferings that Christ suffered when he was despised and rejected. When the world hated him. If we are in Christ, then we will follow down that pathway of suffering. And the Christian who stands fast and suffers for the gospel is responding to an eternal reality. A reality that will outlast death and even history itself. You see, Peter says here, but rejoice. He is saying, have joy now in the midst of suffering, knowing that there's going to be an overjoy when Christ's glory is revealed. That's the trajectory that each Christian finds themselves on. A path that you cannot escape from. A path that will not move to left or right. But is leading on towards this eternal weight of glory where we can have joy now in our suffering, through our suffering, knowing that it is just for a little while. A little while our Lord shall come. And we shall wander here no more. He's going to take us, and we will be overjoyed when Christ's glory is revealed. Because as we share in the fellowship of his sufferings, so we shall share in the fellowship of his glory. We have no idea of the extent of the joy and the glory that lies ahead of us. The half has not been told. We cannot embrace it. But in the measure in which we do understand it, we can rejoice now in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Coming from Peter, the man who denied Christ, these are very powerful words. Verse 12, Dear friends, I know what it is to have failed in this area, and as an apostle, I urge you to see these sufferings that have come about, that they have come about because of your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to adopt the proper attitude to trial. Why do we need to adopt that? Why do we need to change? Why do we need to adjust? Because naturally speaking, left to ourselves, our attitude will not be right. And we have to learn to adjust. When will you learn this? Every day. When you think you have learned it, you'll have to learn it again. This is a lifetime of learning. To adopt today and tomorrow this attitude of not being surprised, not being bewildered, not to lose heart, not to lose hope, but to see that we really are one with Christ when we suffer for our faith. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Let us pray.